As many of you can attest, over the last several years, the definition and expectations of marriage have changed. I looked up a few stats this week. Currently, 50% of citizens in the United States over 18 are married, and that is down 9% over the previous few decades. Second, 7% of citizens are cohabitating, fornicating. This is up 29% even since 2007. Support for same-sex marriage has increased since 2015 with the Obergefell decision. Now 62% support, 32% oppose. And then another interesting stat is that since 2010, 4 out of 10 marriages have been between spouses of different religions. So someone might be a Jew, other one a Christian, or Protestant, Roman Catholic, or all the way down the line, atheist, Christian. Things have changed dramatically in a short period of time. Now we ask the question, what does the Bible have to say? Is it right for people to live together who are not married? What about same-sex marriage? Can we have these other views of marriage? What about marrying someone who is of a different religion? Is that something Christians should entertain or consider? And even about divorce, what are the grounds for divorce? Is divorce allowable with no-fault divorce? Is that an option? What does the Bible have to say, and would you be able to defend it yourself? Well, friends, today we're going to continue our study in the book of Malachi. And even though this was written 2,400 years ago, it has the same issues, same problems. You know why? It's because those people were sinners just like us. So as we look at this book, we're going to answer this question today. How can Christians have disobedient marriages? How can believers have rebellious unions? Please open your Bible to the book of Malachi, chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament, right before Matthew of the New Testament. Our first of 2 points comes from verses 10 through 12. Let me read them for you. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one Father, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. So our first of 2 points is this. Christians have disobedient marriages by marrying unbelievers. Believers have rebellious unions by uniting with non-Christians. Now, before we get into the point, let's remember the context. Malachi is written around 432 BC. It's post-exilic, so it's after they've gone to exile the Jews. They were in Babylon. They came back. They came back and built on their homes instead of the temple. Eventually, they build the temple in 516 BC under Zerubbabel. A few generations have passed. They become apathetic. They're still under rule of the Persian Medes. They don't have freedom. They don't have a kingdom like they did under David. And so they've gone into sin. And as we've covered previous weeks, they've sinned in many ways. One, they've sinned by bringing the worst to offer on the altar instead of the best. The blind, the sick, the lame, and even the stolen, they've offered before the Lord. And by bringing that, it shows how much love they had for God, which was very little. They wouldn't even have done that to the governors, but they gave it to him. Then it talks about the issues that we have with the priests last week, how they've been unfaithful. They haven't feared God themselves. They haven't taught God's word. They haven't corrected and rebuked. And in fact, they've shown partiality to others instead of being impartial according to the word of God. And now this has affected the people and their marriages as it's come out. And that's caused disunity. Let's look at verse 10. It says, Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? So Malachi, God through Malachi is telling us that there should be unity in the camp and in the body. But it's not. That unity should be based upon having God as their Father and God as their Creator. Now, this does not appeal to the idea that God is the universal Father of everyone. The Bible does not teach that. In the Old Testament, the fatherhood always have talked about God's covenant relationship to Israel, and as He is the Father over them. In the New Testament, it refers to God's fatherhood over those who have faith in Jesus Christ. That when you have faith and God has granted that to you and you repent, you are adopted into His family. You are let go of the family of the devil. Jesus said this to the Jews in John 8:42-44. He says, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but He sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word." And here's the key phrase. "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." The Jews in the New Testament who did not have faith in Christ, did not have God as their father, they had the devil as their father. It's only by faith in Christ that we have God as our Father. Second, he appeals to unity as God creating them. That God created not just them physically, but He created the nation of Israel and brought them out. This word for creation does come from Genesis 1 that God uses to create in the Hebrew. And one commentator says that every time the word create is used in the Old Testament, it refers to God's sovereign authority. That God is the one who has authority over all, since He is the Creator. He has authority over His creation, even over the people, the Jews. And so what are they doing that's causing disunity among the people? At the end of verse 10, "Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord which he loves and has married the daughter of a foreign god." So first, before we get to the problem, how is God describing the seriousness of this problem? First, they're faithless. It means to deal treacherously, deceitfully, unfaithfully, offend. He also says that they are profaning. That's to take something that's holy and make it unholy, to rob it of its significance or worth. Third, he calls an abomination. And this is a word whose root means to hate or abhor. And it refers to activity that would cause the most serious defilement, requiring destruction or death. In Levitical law, homosexuality, prostitution, child sacrifice, witchcraft, dishonesty, violence are all called an abomination. This deserves destruction and death. Now we think about those terms describing it. What could be so bad that this would should have the consequence of death, maybe even spiritual death? The end of verse 11. The people who are Jews are marrying heathens. They're marrying people who are not worshiping the one true God. They're worshiping false gods. They're marrying foreign wives. Now, why is this serious? One commentator wrote, "The women who were married to Jewish men remained devoted to the service of their idols. And thus the Jews were brought into the family of foreign gods, making them liable to commit idolatry." Who's the greatest influence in your life if you're married? It's your spouse, isn't it not? From what you wear, to what you eat, to how you spend your time, to what you watch on TV or listen to on the radio, to the God that you worship. Your spouse, for good or for evil, influences you. Now this breaks the law in Deuteronomy 7, verses 3 and 4, where God said, "You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly." So if the priests who are supposed to preach and teach the word of God, if they actually either read it or had the backbone to enforce it, this wouldn't be happening. The people wouldn't be intermarrying with idolaters. And in fact, in other parts of the Bible, it talks about this. Remember Ezra. Ezra was a contemporary of Malachi. In chapters 9 and 10, Ezra brings this before the people, and then he actually has the people divorce their foreign wives. This happens again in Nehemiah 13, verses 23 through 27. Let me read that to you. And Nehemiah was a contemporary of Malachi as well. "In those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, 'You shall not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves.' Did not King Solomon of Israel sin on account of such women? Among the many nations there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made him even to sin. Shall we listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women?" So a couple of things. What was happening? The offspring of these intermarriages were not speaking Hebrew. Therefore, they would not be able to listen or read the Hebrew Bible. They wouldn't be able to memorize it. Second, he appeals to the example of Solomon as king. Remember, Solomon had a great kingdom, a wonderful kingdom. It was magnificent. And what was his downfall? He started marrying all these foreign wives. He had all these concubines. And they started to pull his heart away from God and to worship false gods. So why is this such an abomination, even when we think about it today? One, foreign wives worship a false god. If you love God, you want to see Him worshipped. You don't want to see a fake god worshipped as if it's a true god. Second, these two spouses have different worldviews. One saying, "Thus saith the Lord." The other saying, "Thus saith all these false idols that are made of wood and stone and gold and silver." And third, their souls are at stake, because now they are entering into a bond with one who does not want to influence them to love the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, but instead to love their God or gods with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. So friends, let's think about it this way. Forming covenants with idolaters revealed actually the Jews' idolatrous heart. Because if you love God, why would you love someone who hates God and form the closest of intimate relationships with them and set up a household with them? What it really showed was a manifestation that they really didn't love God. They had idols. They decided to marry this woman because she was pretty good looking. And they decided, you know what? I want to have a good looking wife, and I'll sacrifice obedience to God to do that. Or the woman might have married the man because she felt lonely and he was giving her attention. And she was worried that she would be without a husband the rest of her life. So she compromised. It could be because of money, security. It could be because you're just feeling lonely. All these things are become a place of idols that people have in their heart, and they compromise the word of God and saying, "No, even though I feel this way, I will worship God and I will trust what He says is good and is right and is best for me." So what is the penalty for this? Verse 12. God says, "May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts." cut off. This means to remove or eradicate. And it has two sides of the coin. One is that the family name would be cut off. They wouldn't have generation after generation after generation. But most importantly, the second one is eternal, that they would be condemned forever. Because their actions, their behavior, the unrepentant behavior, is showing that they have an idolatrous problem themselves because they are marrying idolaters. Could you imagine someone who is an American during the Cold War marrying a communist? Could you imagine someone during World War II marrying a German officer who was, you're American and you marry a German officer who's fighting against your country? No. Why? Because you are on two different teams. You are on teams that are going to war with each other. Then how can you, being of the bride of Christ, being bought by His blood, then join arms with someone who's of the devil and is trying to destroy the kingdom of God? That is why this is so serious. Let me give you an example. Hannibal, Missouri, is known for Mark Twain, whose name is really Samuel Clemens, but Mark Twain was his name as an author. He was married to a woman named Olivia. He went to her once and proposed, and she said no. He went back again a little bit later, and she finally caved in. Now, their foundation for getting married was off to a rocky start to begin with, because Mark Twain, or Samuel Clemens, he was a skeptic. He was not a Christian at all. In fact, one time he went over to London and sat and listened to the great preacher Charles Spurgeon preach, and afterwards he mocked him and complained about his preaching. On the other hand, Olivia, she was a professed believer from a Christian family. Yet they still got married. Now, when they got married, Samuel Clemens said, "I'll do what you want me to do." So, Olivia wanted to have Bible reading, so they had Bible reading every day. They have a time of family prayer. They have a time of family prayer every day. Have grace before every meal. They did that every day. After a while, they would have company come over, and one time a man came over who knew Samuel Clemens before he was married. And afterwards, he said, "What's happened? You're doing all this Christian stuff. You're not the man I knew." And he said, "Well, I'm just doing it for my wife." Finally, he went to his wife and said, "I can't do this anymore. I feel like I'm a hypocrite. I'm not a Christian. I don't want to read the Bible. I don't want to have prayers. I don't believe this is true. Can I be excused?" And she excused him. Fast forward many years, Olivia went through a trial, and Samuel Clemens looked at her and said, "It's okay to lean upon Christianity if you need to." And this woman, who at the beginning of the marriage was trying to get her household to read the Bible and to pray, she answered, "I don't have it in me anymore." She had completely given up on the Christian faith, and had become a skeptic just like her husband. As far as I know, she died a skeptic. You see, friends, this is why it's so important who we take bonds with. So for us as Christians, the application is simple. Brethren, don't marry a non-Christian. Don't marry an unbeliever. You may object, "But I can change him." Friends, only God can change him, and you are not God. Only God can change her, and you are not him. You marry the person for who they are, not expecting them to change. Or you may say, "It will not make a difference that I'm a Christian and he's an atheist, or Catholic, Protestant, or any of this." Yes, it will. Let me give you some examples. Will you have the same understanding in your roles of marriage, that man is to be, you know, be the provider, is to be the one who is the leader of the household, is to wash his wife over with the word? That the wife is supposed to help and come together and submit? Or will it be different? Will you both appeal to the same authority for truth? Will you appeal to the Bible? Or will you appeal to your feelings? Will you appeal to Oprah or Dr. Phil? How will you teach your child about God? Will you teach him? Will you tell him about who God is and salvation through Jesus? Or will the spouse say, "No, that's just fairy tale, that's just myth"? How will you educate them? Will you homeschool, public school, private school? Will you take them to church, Sunday school? What church will you go to? Will you go as a family, or will one spouse stay at home while the other takes them to church? Will you read the Bible, pray, and have a God-centered home? Will you have God-centered discipline of the children? What about the entertainment options in your home? What will be appropriate that you will watch on TV or listen on the radio or the movies? Who will be your friends for counsel when you have issues or have advice that you need? How will you budget your priorities when you have money? Will you be able to give money to the church? Will you be able to give your time? Will you be able to serve? You see, friends, if you do not have the same authority and the same God, you are just going to be clashing the whole way. Second, how can you be close to God and also be close to a God-hater? We see this, that the Bible says that we are haters of God before we come to Christ, that we are at enmity against God, that we're at rebellion against God. And how can you, who wants to submit, obey, love, cherish, enjoy Christ, be united to one who hates, scoffs, rebellious against that person? 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 16 says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Baal? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols?" And if you are a Christian, your home, your body is the temple of God, of the Holy Spirit in you. What should you do if you are a Christian married to a non-Christian? Well, first, you should stay married to him. Yes, in Ezra's time, he had them divorced, but that was because they were Israel as a nation under the old covenant. Now that we are in this new covenant, we're talking here in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul addresses this very thing and says, "If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him." So, continue to love him. Continue to try to serve him. Continue to do what you can, knowing that there are going to be difficulties, there are going to be hardships, there's going to be problems, but that God is with you through it. And how should you try to evangelize to him? Well, don't do it by nagging. Don't do it by complaining. Don't do it by writing Bible verses and sticking it in his lunch. Don't do it by trying to have all this pressure upon him, but do it by your character and the way that you live. 1 Peter 3, verse 1 says, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives." Through your holiness, through the way that God has transformed you, through the way that you serve your husband, may that soften the heart and communicate far more than you pestering, nagging, and complaining, hoping that that would change your husband. Well, now let's go to our second point, our second and last point. It's this: Christians have disobedient marriages by committing adultery. Believers have rebellious unions by cheating on their spouse. Let's look at verses 13 through 16. "In this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, 'Why does he not?' Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion by the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless." So what's going on here? Well, the people are now weeping, groaning, complaining because God's not accepting their offerings. And God has no favor upon them anymore. And they're saying, "Oh God, please give us back your favor." And this is while they're having their sick, their lame, and their destitute animals come up and be sacrificed instead of the best and the spotless. And this reminds us of 1 Samuel 15. If you remember when Saul was told to go and conquer a people and destroy everyone. He conquered them, but he didn't destroy them all. And he took some of their stuff and he offered it as an offering. And that disobeyed God. And here's what Samuel said to King Saul. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as an iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. So what does God want supremely? He wants obedience. Oh, you guys are going through the motions. You're bringing up your worst to sacrifice to God. And then when he rejects you after you blatantly disobey him, you have your tears poured out and say, oh God, why don't you have favor upon me? Obey. This also shows one thing. God cannot be manipulated. They had the tears coming out. They were weeping. They were groaning. But friends, God cannot be emotionally manipulated. He stands firm upon his truth of his word. And so, why has God rejected them? Verse 14. It's because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth to whom you have been faithless. They're committing adultery. And later we'll see that they're also divorcing their wives for other women, either heathens or women in the camp. Many Jews have committed adultery there, and they're looking at this as a covenant. This covenant not as a covenant that they are committed to, but as a contract. That they can just, well, I have this wife, but I'll be like King Solomon. I'll have maybe some other women on the side, concubines. And what have they forgotten? When they made this covenant between man and wife, who was there? Well, maybe their parents, maybe siblings, maybe extended family, but there was one other person, God Almighty. God is saying, I was a witness to the covenant that you made between one another. I was present, and guess what? As a witness, now I'm calling you to pay. You vowed to honor, cherish one another and one another. No one else. And now that you're off, going into other women's abodes as idolatrous adultery, I am coming forth to say, you are breaking your covenant, and as God, I will use all my almighty power to punish you for it if you will not repent. This also shows God's power that He is the one that proclaims marriage. He is there when the marriage happens, that something new, a new creation takes place. Marriage starts, the marriage ceremony starts at 1. At 1 o'clock, there were two single people. By 1:30, when it's pronounced husband and wife, there is a new union, a new creation that has never been seen on this earth before between those two people, and that it is not a contract that you can break like you have a lease with someone for an apartment, but that this is two people who are committed to each other with God Almighty as a witness to that commitment. He says here to let the wife of your youth, that this is the wife that you married when you were young. At this time, people might have got married when they were 15, 16 years old. It goes, this phrase is also used in Proverbs 5:18. It says, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. And it repeats again that covenant is the foundation and companionship. So that marriage is not just to have someone to meet your physical needs. It's not to have someone who goes around and cleans and dusts for you and cooks for you. But it's about companionship. It's to meet the loneliness. It's to have fellowship and intimacy and to do life together, to show one another, to serve one another. That's what marriage is about. And that this is a covenant. This isn't a covenant, an agreement that says, as long as I have feelings for you, I will be with you. But it says, no matter my feelings for you, I will choose to love you. I will love you even though you have bad breath this morning. I will love you even though you do all the annoying things that I don't like. I will love you even though you have sin problems in your life. I will consciously choose to love you even when the honeymoon feelings lay off. And then we will go into a deeper love, a love that's not self-centered, but a love that is sacrificial based upon the imitation of Jesus Christ, who loved you despite you being unlovable, despite your sin, despite your iniquity, despite your lawlessness and your rebellion. He chose to set His favor and love upon you and to redeem you and to be married to you and to bring you into His family, even though you have nothing redeemable of your own. This is what true love is. It's sacrificial. The love today that's being promoted is me, 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 and when I don't get out of it what I want, I'm bailing. Thank God, God is not like that. Verse 15. When marriage takes place, we are united as one. Did He not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? This is going back to Genesis 1 and 2, when Adam and Eve are formed, Eve out of Adam, and they are joined together to be one, Genesis 2:24. Could God have made more wives for Adam? Yeah. He could have done it. He only provided one wife for Adam. Why? Because that's all we need. That's the purpose. That's the plan, is to have one man and one woman come together as one flesh. That is the definition of marriage. It can't be a man and a man. It can't be a woman and a woman. It can't be a man and three women. It's only a man and a woman joined together in this one flesh union. This denies the teaching of so-called gay marriage or polygamy or any other perversions of marriage. And that God, since He's the one who created us, since He's the one who's a witness to it, He's the one that gets to define what marriage is and no one else, because He is the final authority. Now this is a warning in verse 15b to us who are reading it, that we are to guard ourselves in the right spirit, in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless for the wife of your youth. That we need to be on guard. We need to be looking out that we too would not stumble into adultery. This happened to David. And David's a Christian, was a Christian, is a Christian. David was a man after God's whole heart. Friends, if David can commit adultery, we can commit adultery. We need to be careful about this. Proverbs 5:3-6 warns us from Solomon himself, "For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life, her ways wander, and she does not know it." This can be applied to men as well. Oh, she looks so wonderful. She's gorgeous. She has a great personality. I can talk to her like I can't talk to my wife. Friends, flee. Or he's so passionate. He's so godly. He's so wonderful. He's not like my husband. Flee those thoughts. Oh, it looks so wonderful on the surface, but it is full of death and wormwood. Verse 16, their adultery has led to divorce. It says, "For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence." So what does divorce do? It breaks the intent of marriage, of this covenant between two people for life. It causes pain to the children and spouses, and people who are going through a divorce try to act like that doesn't happen, but it does. It puts a stamp upon people for life. The children, now they're going to have to go to two Christmases, two Thanksgivings, different things coming up. They're going to have to go back and forth on the weekends. Just difficult. Even on the spouses, the ex-spouses as well. And also it doesn't, for Christians, illustrate the relationship between Christ and the church. That Christ came, that we are united to Him, that He is our bridegroom and we're the bride, and that the relationship between Christ and the church should show us the relationship between a man and a woman. Now, having said that, there are grounds for divorce. I think He gives two. First, in Deuteronomy 24, He allows a certificate to be issued for divorce at that time. And this is repeated in Matthew 19 under the circumstances of adultery. That if one spouse commits adultery on the other, that is grounds for divorce. Second, in 1 Corinthians 7, 10 through 16, abandonment. If this one spouse abandons the other spouse, that is grounds for divorce as well. Now today in our society, it's no-fault divorce. If you just don't like them anymore, if you just say, you know, we've drifted apart, you can get a divorce. But God has much tighter constraints. Some believe that there's no grounds for divorce or no grounds for divorce and remarriage. I don't think the Bible teaches that. That's too narrow. But that God gives us two grounds. And so these people were divorcing one another unbiblically, remarrying someone else, maybe the person that was their mistress that they were committing adultery with. This was causing division in the body and in the camp, because they're probably divorcing and marrying one another, or they're bringing in women who are foreigners, and now they're having their hearts swayed away by false idols. And so now their violence will cover them as punishment, it says in verse 16. Here's what one commentator said. The one who divorces his wife out of hate or greedy desire, then, according to the prophet, joins a devilish fraternity. The very things he is responsible as her husband to pursue on her behalf, blessings, good, salvation, praise, right, peace, and justice, he is wickedly and unscrupulously robbing from her. And here's another commentator. And now, when the bloom of her youth has faded and the friends of her youth have gone, when her father and mother, whom she left for you, are in the grave, then you cruelly cast her off as a worn-out, worthless thing and insult her holiest affections by putting an idolater and a heathen in her place. That's what's happening. They're divorcing the wife of their youth. Maybe it's 15, 20, 30 years later. She's given you children. She's not as good looking as she once was. Now her family support, her father, her mother, all of them have died. And now you're kicking her out to marry an idolatrous younger woman that can please your sensual desires. Unfortunately, this is very common today. One example, which I think also shows how common it is our president. Our president, he divorced his first wife to marry his mistress, eventually divorced her and remarried a woman who's 24 years younger, and now there are allegations that he's had immorality in that relationship. And I say that because that's just an epitome of what's happening all across our country. Men get to be 50, 60 years old, they decide to divorce their wife, get a younger woman, especially if they have a lot of money, and they do that and do that. There's another example with Christian circles. A couple weeks ago, a man who was a professor at a seminary in Oregon, who had spoken at John MacArthur's Shepherd's Conference in California, who had a national ministry, he was removed as pastor of his church that he founded because he had been carrying on an adulterous relationship. And when he was confronted with that, he admitted to a second adulterous relationship that happened before that one. Friends, we need to be on guard that our hearts do not get swayed into this. What are some things we can do? First, are you realizing that we need to be on guard? Are you taking precautions? Mike Pence was recently skewered for his rule. He doesn't meet with a woman that's not his wife. This is also the Billy Graham rule. I think there are some good things to think about with that you try not to be alone with another woman. Why? Well, that way if you as a man can't get falsely accused. Two, most relationships, they don't start off with committing adultery physically. It's emotionally, the ties that come together. When I worked for the Illinois Department of Revenue at State, there was a long walkway concourse in the middle, and people at break time would go down to the second floor and do laps because you have an office job, so you want to get up and move, get the blood flowing. And there were people who were married to other people who would then walk together at break time. And that was like, and some of you even said it, that was their work spouse, their work husband, their work wife. And that was just setting it up for disaster. Are you cultivating companionship in your marriage? We can make sure we have appropriate guidelines, but are you coming together? Are you having times where you are enjoying each other's company? Where you're going on dates? Where you're talking and discussing? Are you eating meals together where you can talk and have fellowship with one another? Are you seeking to serve your spouse? Are you seeking to see how your spouse can serve you? If you have two people who are seeking to serve each other in a relationship, that produces quite different results than two people who are trying to serve themselves. Also, if your marriage is in trouble, do not go to the work water cooler to get advice. Do not go to your bitter sister or brother who's been divorced to get advice. Why? Because they're not going to tell you God's word. If you need counsel, come to me, come to Pastor Robert. We'd be more than happy to help you and your spouse in your marriage. Remember, you need to trust the Word of God. Do not trust your feelings. Yes, you may have your feelings. You don't feel like you love them anymore. You don't feel close. But friends, your feelings can change. Feelings are like a roller coaster. They go up and down and all around. But the Word of God stays steadfast. And you can choose to do what God says by obedience, and the feelings will catch up later. If you are seeking divorce or thinking about it, you need to do it with biblical counsel, with pastors, time to seek reconciliation, and under biblical authority. I know of a man whose wife had committed adultery on him and was living with the man that she was sleeping with. And he waited 2 years before he filed for divorce. When someone asked him why he waited so long, he said, "I wanted to give her time to repent." I think he probably went above and beyond his duty, but he did pray for her and give time. And unfortunately, there are times when divorce does take place. But finally, we need to remember that our marriages are more than about us. It's more than your happiness. It's more than my comfort. It's more than what we can do as far as our goals. Our marriages ultimately are about God. Remember, in this age where you have divorce rampant, where you have kids who are living in single parent homes, where you have all these problems that are taking place, we can be a light in the darkness. We can show contrast in this age by having marriages in which we imitate Christ and the bride. As we show and love one another, as we serve one another, as we do it with joy, that we can show the gospel to people. Friends, through your marriage, you can say more than maybe you can say with your words. Your faithfulness, your love, your commitment, having a God-centered home with the Bible and His Word there, this can be so impactful for your friends, your family, and your neighbors. And it's more than just what you get out of it. It's about pleasing your Father who did what no one else would do. He sent His Son not to die for good people, not to die for mistaken people, but to die for wicked, sinful people who didn't want Him, who mocked Him, who even killed the Son, so that we could not perish but have everlasting life if we believe in Him. This is the love that we are called to display with one another because we have received that same love from our Heavenly Father. Let us close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much, and we ask that You would guard us from fornication, from adultery, from entering into marriages with people who are not Christians. That You'd help with our marriages here, that we would cultivate companionship, service to one another, and that we would do it knowing that this is a display of the gospel to a watching world. Oh Lord, protect our marriages. Protect us from temptation. May You protect us from the wiles of the devil who would want to see our marriages be destroyed and cause chaos and ruin and havoc. And may You, Lord, help us to tarry. Help us to continue. Help us to preserve in our marriages for Your glory and for the goodness and reputation of Your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.